So we are continuing a study of what's sometimes called systematic theology, which is just basically topical studies of different doctrines in the Bible. And sometimes people have an allergic reaction when they hear the word doctrine. But doctrine just means teaching. And we all believe something about Jesus, about the Bible, about prayer, about God, about salvation. And so systematic theology just tries to seek to understand what the Bible says as a whole concerning these various topics. And so next couple weeks we're going to be studying what is commonly called Christology. And Christology, as you might guess, is the studying of Christ. Just like theology is studying who God is, pneumatology, studying who the Holy Spirit is, ecclesiology, studying the church. And so these are some of the different categories. And so we're on Christology, and we're going to study in particular the person of Christ. And just kind of by way of introduction, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are being transformed into His image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." So as we gaze upon Christ, the more we become like Him. As our hearts are increasingly in love with Jesus and who He is, then we tend to become like Him. And so keep that in mind as we think about the person of Christ. Were you able to pull up that PowerPoint that I had there, Chris? Okay, so one of the challenges when we're thinking about the doctrine of Christ is the uniqueness of Christ. What is unique about the person of Christ? You tell me. What's unique about the person of Christ? Okay, He's sinless. Okay, but we could say, you know, holy angels are sinless. So it's not absolutely unique, right? Gracie?
That He could raise from the dead.
Okay, that He could raise from the dead. That's pretty unique. John?
Human and God.
Okay, human and God. Okay, so He is one person who has two natures. Okay. And it's hard for us to even wrap our brains around that because you only have one nature. Even God the Father only has one nature. God the Father has nature as God. The Holy Spirit has a nature as God. We have a human nature. Jesus is the one person within the Trinity who has two natures. In fact, if you look at this, the next slide I have up there, you can see it's each circle represents a different person within the Trinity. So at the bottom left, you have the person of the Father, and He shares in the divine nature. The person of the Holy Spirit, He shares in the divine nature. The person of the Son, He shares in the divine nature. But notice at the top, when you look at the person of the Son, there's also intersecting with the circle representing the deity of Christ is a human nature. Okay? And so, and then off and to the left, you have this statement which comes from the Chalcedon definition, neither dividing the person nor confusing the natures. And then to the right, this one person of Jesus, He acts through either nature. So sometimes when you're reading the Gospels, for instance, it'll say that Jesus is sleeping in the boat, right? Does God sleep? No. Okay. Luke 2:52, "And Jesus grew in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man." Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. You know, if they would have measured Jesus, you know, each year, you know, after He was able to stand, on the doorway of his house, you know, the bedroom that Joseph made for him. You could see Jesus grow in stature every year. Does God grow in stature? No, God doesn't grow. God doesn't have a human body. But Jesus has two natures. He does have a nature as God that did not grow, but he also has a human nature. And so that's one of the challenges when thinking about the person of Christ. He's unique in that he has two natures. So we're going to spend the next couple of weeks thinking about the two natures of Christ and how they're wed together within one person. There's not two persons within Christ. There's one person, but there's two natures, okay? And if you have difficulty wrapping your brain around that, then join the club. There's plenty of teachings in the Scripture that go beyond our full comprehension, and this for sure is one of them. We're going to try to just clearly lay out what the Bible teaches. So this week we're going to speak directly to his nature as God. We're going to look at the many passages in Scripture that highlight Jesus as God, and so we're going to go really from the Old Testament all the way to the book of Revelation, and hear testimony from various authors of Scripture. And it's kind of the way that I've organize this. So we're going to look, first of all, Jesus as God according to the Old Testament prophets. So turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6. And Eric, I'll have you read that for us.
For a child will be born to us, a son, he will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of this government as of peace. Is that it?
Yeah, that's good. Thank you. Okay, so who is born in this verse? Or what is born? This is the passage that a child is born. And what could be more human than a baby, right? So a child is born. And what would this child be called? Four titles are given to this child. What are they? Okay. Any of those titles suggest that this child has a nature that is divine, that is God? Which of these titles? Yeah, Mighty God and Eternal Father, for sure. Eternal Father suggests he's the eternal creator. And then Mighty God. And so we have, even before Jesus is born, so this isn't New Testament, this isn't, as the liberal scholars sometimes say, you know, the church, you know, kind of rewrote and wrote into the Bible, you know, that Jesus is God. Well, here you have a prophet 700 years before Jesus is born prophesying that the future Messiah, the future king, would be a child, but he would also be El Gibor, Mighty God. So, testimony from the Old Testament prophets. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. Second, from Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. Gracie, I hope you read those ones. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. You should be able to sing this one. Forgot your glasses, huh?
So I can't look at them. Now all this took place to fulfill what the Lord, to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin.
Okay, so Jesus is born here. Matthew says that this is a fulfillment of prophecy, again back from Isaiah, and that this child, this virgin-born child, which again suggests what if he's a child? Humanity, right? But then what would this child be called? Emmanuel, what does that mean? What is that translated as? God with us. So that even though this is a baby, this is God with us. Again, another passage that highlights the dual nature of Christ as man and as God. Questions, comments? Okay. Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Paul read for us. Paul, why don't you read verses 1 through 6, and then John, I'll have you read 7 through 12. And I might stop you as we go along, just so you know.
And again he entered the room after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them.
Okay, so what's going on here? Jesus is in Capernaum, and what else? What's the setting?
Preaching.
Okay, he's teaching, he's speaking the word to them, and what else? It's a packed house. It's one of those aren't you glad you used dial moments, right? Elbow to elbow, probably hot and stuffy, and wall to wall. But there's all these people in there trying to listen to Jesus. Verse 3, keep going.
Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying.
Okay, so what's going on here in verse 3 and 4? Yeah, they're not able to get in through the door. It's just a packed house. And so what do? They walk up the side. Now, this seems odd for us, but keep in mind, homes in ancient Israel like this, it was fairly common for people to build a stairway to go up the side of their house, and then the roof was like a porch, so that in the evenings, when it cooled down, they would go up on the roof and hang out on the roof. Well, the roofs were made of straw and clay and branches, so they weren't, super thick structures that you needed a sawzall or something to get through. And so he just they start digging their way through, and they have their friend who's a paralytic, and they're desperate to get him to Jesus. They want Jesus to heal this man. Okay, verse 5.
When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven."
Okay, stop. Okay. So they let him down in front of Jesus. So imagine you're there in this room, and you know, dirt starts falling down on people's heads, and all of a sudden this guy starts being lowered right in front of Jesus. I mean, this would have been pretty high drama situation, right? And again, what is the expectation of the friends? What is the expectation of the crowd? What are they expecting Jesus to do? What? Do a miracle, right? I mean, that's the whole purpose. But what does Jesus say? Now, I can't help but think this is mildly humorous, right? Because I don't know what the friends were thinking, but I know if I was the friends, what I would be thinking, right? Like, really? You know, we brought him here to get healed. But this isn't happening. What? That's nice sentiment, Jesus. But we wanted you to fix his legs. Which, what does that suggest to us here? What's that, John?
Priority.
Priority, right? That this paralytic actually had a greater need than his legs being fixed. Okay. He had a need to be forgiven of his sins. And so he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Verse 6.
And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Continue.
Yeah.
Why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?
Okay, so the scribes, who are the scribes? Probably would have been teachers. We get the word scribble from scribe. Scribes were the copyists. They had the important job of transmitting information, in this instance, namely the Holy Scriptures, by copying them. And so they were considered experts in the law. Many of them were Pharisees. And what were they thinking as Jesus said this? Yeah, how dare you? Only God can forgive sins. Because when Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven," it wasn't like this. Jesus was forgiving sins on a horizontal level, like, "Oh, you sinned against me, you got dirt in my hair, I forgive you for that." No, that's not what's going on here. The scribes realize what's going on here. Because ultimately, all sin on a horizontal level is directed, what? Vertically to God. And you can actually only forgive someone's sin who sinned against you, right? You know, you can't forgive sins on behalf of somebody else. Sometimes people do silly things and say things like, "We forgive me for my ancestors' sins." You know, that's actually nonsense. You can't, you know, and it's kind of a pious, self-righteous gesture, really. My ancestors were really wicked, but I'm righteous, and so I'm going to confess their sins for them. Anyways, that's another sermon for another day. But here, Jesus is forgiving sin on behalf of God. He's playing the role of God. The scribes realize that here. Pick it up in verse 8. Who is it? John's turn.
Why do you reason about these things in your hearts?
Okay, you can stop. Okay, so What does Jesus know about them? He knows what they're thinking, where? In their hearts. Anybody here have that ability? Okay, just making sure. He knows what they're thinking. He knows they're grumbling in their hearts, which displays what attribute? His deity of what? Omniscience. Yeah, that he knows all. Only God knows what's in people's hearts. Okay, keep going. We're at verse 10. Or no, verse 9 still. Okay, so what's Jesus' question here? Yeah, so which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or get up, pick up your pallet and walk? What's the point of Jesus asking this question? Yeah, I think, you know, only God has the ability to do both of these things. Only God can heal shriveled up legs, and only God can forgive sins. And there's actually no degrees of difficulty with God, right? God, somebody asked me a question recently, does God get tired? Which you would think he would, right? I mean, he's got a lot on his plate, right? There's a lot going on, all right? But there's no degrees of difficulty with God. He can do both. But then continue on verse 10.
But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins.
Amen.
He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately arose, took up the bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this.
Okay, good. Thank you. Okay, so Jesus says in verse 10, he, in a sense, he doesn't give them opportunity to answer, but he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. In other words, forgiveness of sins wasn't something that they could see, right? You know, it's not like you could just kind of see like these things arising from this guy's heart and flying away. No, you can't see the forgiveness of sins. It's immaterial. It's non-physical. But what can you see? You can see shriveled legs become whole. You can see a man who hasn't been able to walk his whole life or his whole adulthood or whatever, however long he was a paralytic, and all of a sudden walking. And so Jesus says, because you can't see the forgiveness of sins, and I have the ability to do both, I'm going to show you that I have the authority by doing something physical and tangible through this healing miracle right before your very eyes. And sure enough, he gets up, picks up his pallet, and walks out. And so this is a passage that highlights Jesus as God. Because only God can forgive sins. Only God has the ultimate ability to restore legs. Yes, Gracie?
So when the crippled guy, whatever, like that guy, would he feel like feel that he's good and like that he felt better because he was forgiven of his sins, and that, like, because wouldn't he not be able to walk? Because he's like a baby, because he's never walked before.
Well, yeah, we just don't know. I mean, we don't know how long he had been a paralytic. We don't know, but I'm sure the same Jesus who could restore his legs could give him the ability to not have to go through physical therapy for 6 months to be able to walk. And that's what he did. We don't know his emotional state of after being forgiven of his sins, but I think Jesus is highlighting what his greatest need was. Good. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, Kathleen. Yeah, they.
Like, I was wondering what the scribes were used to seeing.
Right.
So, for them, when he went in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, they probably weren't used to people, miracles happening. Do you think, Pastor? This would have been astounding.
Except for the other miracles that Jesus was doing. What's that?
Were they still sacrificing?
They were still doing the sacrifice. The temple was still there. The whole sacrificial system, the priesthood, all of that was still going on.
And here comes Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I forgive your sins.
Yeah. Yeah, no, there is an angle to that, and that, you know, that's probably part of Mark's line of reasoning here, because by the end of the Gospel of Mark, remember that the temple veil is torn in two, and so there is something suggestive there that Jesus is doing something, in a very real sense, he's setting up a new order of things, where the sacrificial system would culminate in his sacrifice and would be no more in that sense. Yeah.
So this paralytic healing would have been, I don't know what the right adjective is, remarkable?
Yeah, and I think that's kind of, you know, you see the response in verse 12 is that they're amazed and we're glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. And so, yeah, it was absolute astonishment at what Jesus did, but also what he said was enough to cause them to fall out of their chairs, except they were all standing, not on chairs. Yeah, Kathy.
The healing would be supporting the forgiveness of the sins, like evidence that the sins actually are forgiven.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah. He was giving them a very tangible reason to believe. Good. Good. Any other comments, questions? Okay. All right. Luke 20:41-44. Joni, I'll have you read this one. Luke chapter 20, verse 41-44. Okay, so in verse 41, what is Jesus' question? Yeah, that the Messiah is to be the son of David, but how is it that the Christ is considered David's son. And then he cites Psalm 110 and says, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So everybody would have agreed that this is Yahweh saying to the Messiah that he's going to make his enemies a footstool for his feet. But the Lord says to my Lord, so David is calling the Messiah my Lord, so that Jesus is David's descendant by physical human descent, but he's his Lord by his nature as God. And so that's the final question. Therefore, in verse 44, therefore David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And they weren't able to answer that question. Any questions or comments on that one? You have a question, Claire?
What was
your question? You forgot? That's okay. Sometimes I forget my questions too. Okay. All right, let's look at the Gospel of John. John. Now, of course, I'm sampling from different sections of Scripture in the Gospel of John. We could look at probably 100 different passages that teach that Jesus is God. I will just look at one, and I think it's kind of the culmination of the Gospel of John with the confession of Thomas. In John 20, 26... Sandy, if you could read 26 to 29 for us.
After 3 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger, and see my hands, and reach here your hand, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed.
Amen. Okay, so what does Jesus say? What does Thomas say to Jesus when he sees him? In verse 28.
My Lord and my God.
Yeah, my Lord and my God. Now, let's just think about it. If Jesus is not God, how would he and should he have responded to that? If Jesus is not God, how should he have responded? Yeah, whoa, wait a second here, right? Okay. Yep, that's exactly the next verse I was thinking of. It's in Revelation 19, 9, 10. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words. Then I fell at his feet and worshipped him. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So a holy angel, when John falls down before this angel, the angel says, no, wait a second, don't worship me. I'm not God. I'm just a servant. I'm just a fellow servant. And so again, back to John 20, if Jesus is not God, then he would have responded like that. But how does Jesus respond in verse 29 of John 20? What does he say about Thomas's confession? Thomas's testimony. He calls him blessed, right? He says, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see yet believed. He's commending him for his belief. He's saying, your beliefs are spot on. This is good. And it's even better, those who believe and have not seen. Now, do you know what Jehovah's Witnesses say about this verse? I hate to even bring them up. But they say that Jesus here, or that Thomas, is speaking almost like kind of how we would think of taking the Lord's name in vain. My Lord, oh my God. That's what they say Thomas is doing here. Which, talk about like nonsense here, right? It's just silly to import what people do today back 2,000 years ago. It's just silly.
In a sense, though, I mean, you know, I got an exclamation point right next to it, too. What he's saying is, she's saying it now of, you know, excitement. You know?
Yeah, no doubt there's excitement, but it's a declaration of who Jesus is after he's just seen this person has risen from the dead. Good. Any comments, questions? Okay, let's look at the Apostle Paul. Titus 2:13. And Kathleen, are you able to read for us? Okay. Titus 2:13.
Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus.
Okay, good. Who is the Savior?
Christ Jesus.
And who is God in this verse?
Christ Jesus.
Yeah, Jesus. Okay, he's called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting. There's a guy who was a contemporary of John Newton, friends with him, and his name was Granville Sharp. And he wrote a book to kind of fight against some of the deists of the day. You know, the deists, they were the guys who taught that God had made the world and kind of wound it up like a watch and just kind of let it go. But he really wasn't involved in his creation. They also denied that Jesus was God. And so he searched this grammatical construction of this phrase here. And when it says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that the two phrases, God and Savior, have to be referring to that which follows it, namely Jesus Christ. And without getting into boring you with all kinds of Greek syntax and grammar, the newer translations, that principle or that grammatical law, like I said, he was a contemporary of John Newton, so it was the 1700s. It's one of the reasons why if you look at the King James, it actually doesn't translate it properly, whereas the newer translations do get that one right and highlight this is a clear verse teaching the deity of Christ. Any questions? Comments? Chris? That is what it is grammatically, but there's a particular construction where you have basically it's an article and then two nouns connected with the and. And when they're not plural and when it's not like a proper name, that it has to be referring to the third noun. But you're right, it is an appositive. But it's this particular construction they call the Granville Sharp rule. Yeah, it is. It's interesting, and there's another one that we'll see if we get to it in 2 Peter as well. The author of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. Let's look at verses 1, or verses 2 and 3. And let's see, Kathy, can you read verses 2 and 3? Yeah, 2 and 3, and then we'll look at 6 through 12.
But in the... Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, yeah. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom all also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Okay, good. So in verse 2, what does it say about Jesus? Couple things, right? Okay, so he's the heir of all things. What's that mean? Like an heir is somebody who inherits it, right? They have rightful ownership over all things, it says here. And what else does it say?
Creator.
Yeah, he's the creator, through whom also he made the worlds. Okay, and then how about verse 3? Yeah, exact imprint of his nature. That's a pretty clear statement concerning Christ as being God and the revelation of God. If you're ever struggling for verses that teach about the deity of Christ, if you just remember the first chapter of three different books of the Bible, what books are they? John 1. Hebrews 1.
I say Colossians.
Bingo. Colossians 1. Yep. Yeah, those three books, John, Hebrews, and Colossians. Not just isolated verses, right? Chapters, right? Chapters where it's like spread out like jewels. This is the glory of Christ. He's one whom we should worship, right? No shortage of verses in those passages that teach the deity of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 through 12. Let's see here. Hannah, can you read 6, 12 to 9? And then Alyssa, have you read 10 through 12? So in verse, what is there in verse 6 that would indicate that Jesus is God?
Well,
Yeah, he says, let the angels of God worship him. If Jesus is not God, then what is that?
Blasphemy.
Yeah, it'd be blasphemy. It'd be idolatry. It'd be commanding to break the first and second commandment. Good. And then in verse 8, what in verse 8 speaks of Jesus being God? What's that, John? Okay. Yeah, it says, but of the Son, he says, and then he quotes from Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It doesn't get much more explicit than that, right? Oh, by the way, verse 6, when it says, let all the angels worship him, this is an interesting footnote. In the versions of the New World Translation, before 1974, it has, let all the angels worship him. In all the editions after 74, it says, let the angels pay homage to him. I just happen to have one of the editions, I think it was a 1968 edition. When Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, that was one that I liked to show them. And then ask them, why was this changed? Isn't that suspicious? But anyways. And then in verse 10, again, speaking of Jesus, but what attribute of God does this speak of that is applied to Jesus? There's actually a couple attributes of God here. What attributes of God that only God has, these are like incommunicable attributes, do we see in verse 10, 11, 12 that the author of Hebrews is applying to Jesus? What would you say? Preeminence. True, I mean, the whole section is about the preeminence of Christ, but maybe a little bit more specific than that. The immutability. What is the immutability of God? He doesn't change, right? That's what it says. It says that they, in verse 11, which is talking about the creation, will perish, but you will remain. They will all become like an old garment. You know, garments get holes in them, you know. They get stains on them. The armpits change color. And garments change, but it says you are the same. God is the same. God does not change. Like a garment, they will be changed, but you're the same. And your years will not come to an end. What attribute is that? The eternity of God, right? He has no beginning, no end. He's the creator. He created the foundations of the earth. And the immutability. All these are applied to Jesus. Okay? Good. Any questions or comments on those verses? Okay, James chapter 1, verse 1. Eric, can you read that one for us?
Chapter 1, verses 1.
Mm-hmm.
James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed broad greetings.
Okay, so this one might not be as clear as some of the other ones, but I think it's clear nonetheless. So what do we know about James, the author of this book? Yeah, he's the earthly brother of Jesus. He's the son of Joseph and Mary, whereas Jesus is the son, in one sense, only of Mary, as a virgin-born son adopted by Joseph. But so, you know, when you start thinking about Jesus's earthly brothers, you know, it's one of those things, like when you get to heaven, you want to ask some questions. What was that like growing up with Jesus, right? You can imagine temptations towards jealousy. I mean, imagine having an older brother who is perfect, who never sins. I mean, there would be some challenges there, right? But notice, I love this. What does he call Jesus in verse 1 here? What does he call himself in relationship to Jesus? He calls himself a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus. Now, again, it's not as clear as some of the others, but if I say I'm a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus, I'm equating God and the Lord Jesus. I'm putting them on the same plane. This is a pretty staggering statement. A lot of times there's statements like these in the scriptures that sometimes we don't feel the weight of, because maybe they're not as clear as some of the other ones, or we just get so accustomed to the teaching that Jesus is God. Go ahead, Chris.
As you reason through it, you can't have more than one master.
Yeah. That's good. Remember Jesus, Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. And so by this statement of James saying Jesus is his master and God is a master, there is an implication there that Jesus is God. That's good. I like that. Good. Any other comments or questions? Okay, let's look at Peter. 2 Peter 1:1. Gracie, have you read that? 2 Peter, it's right after 1 Peter. Good. So how does Peter describe Jesus here? God and Savior. Does that sound familiar? That's that same Granville Sharp rule of Titus 2:13. So that God and Savior refers to Jesus Christ.
And if you think about it, they were both the apostle
peace. What's that? The Apostle Peace.
Yeah, Apostle Paul and Apostle Peter.
Yeah, there you go. Peter and Paul. Okay. Let's see. Jude 4. Jude 4. Mom, can you read this one? Okay, good. So, how is Jesus described here? Master and Lord. And again, I think Jude probably, this was probably another earthly brother of James and Jesus. So, there's hundreds of verses we could look at, really, that teach that Jesus is God. What should our response be? How can we apply this? If Jesus is God, therefore...
We should take what he says seriously.
Okay, we should take what he says seriously. Okay, what else? Worship, right? All the glory and praise and adoration is to go to Jesus, just as much as the Father, just as much as the Holy Spirit, because each of them are fully God. Jesus is fully God. He is to be worshipped. He is to receive our absolute devotion. Even just think of some of the things Jesus says, right? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Who says that, right? Not any mere human, right? But that call for absolute devotion. Anyone who wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you want to be a follower of me, you need to be willing to take the death march. You know, that kind of devotion is really, that kind of allegiance and devotion is reserved only for God. If Jesus isn't God, those kinds of calls of discipleship don't even make sense. Good. Any other applications? Let's relate this to the work of Christ. What might be significant about this related to the work of Christ, in particular his saving cross work?
And it forgives us for our sins.
Okay, so like in Mark 2, he has that authority. Okay, he is able to live that sinless, perfect life to be that perfect substitute. Chris? Yeah, as the mediator, right? A mediator is a go-between. What better go-between? What better mediator than one who is God and therefore can perfectly represent God, and is man and therefore can perfectly represent man, to be that go-between? You know, 1 Timothy 2:5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's the perfect go-between as God and as man. Good.
Judge.
Yeah, he's the judge. And you think about that, like, if he's not God... That's one of the realities of any justice system on earth. If it's not God, it's always going to have limitations, right? Because there's judges don't have all information. They don't have all knowledge. They don't always know exactly what happened. But Jesus is the perfect judge because he knows all. He is God, and therefore... can render perfect equity and judgment.
Yeah, and obviously, you know, he prophesies himself in a lot in all the Gospels. And I don't know, I can't think if it's in the Word or not, but I've heard a saying where, you know, if he isn't God, then what was he? Was he a madman just sitting there saying things, you know?
Yeah.
So he had to, you know, as he was speaking the truth, he had to be God.
Yeah, that's
good. Otherwise, he would be considered a man.
Yeah, that's that dilemma that C.S. Lewis puts forth in Mere Christianity, because there's some people who say that Jesus was a good moral teacher. In fact, that's probably the majority belief in the world today. Well, Jesus was a good moral teacher, right? And Lewis wisely lays forth that dilemma that that's actually not one of the options, right? Because we see some of the things he says about himself. So either he is Lord and we need to obey and worship him and follow him, or he's a liar. He was deceiving others by saying these things about himself that weren't true, which, you know, some people would be willing to say. Or he's a lunatic. He meant well, but these things really weren't true. And so there's only those three options. Jesus being a nice guy, good moral teacher, is not one of them. He's either Lord, he's liar, or he's lunatic. And I trust you believe he's Lord. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, Holy Spirit, Jesus, we come before you this evening and we acknowledge that each of you are fully God. We believe that to be true. That is what you have revealed about yourself. Lord, there's a lot that we could get wrong in life and doesn't have a whole lot of significance, but this we don't want to get wrong. We want to believe what you have revealed about yourself and to live accordingly. Lord, help us to live with you as our master, as our king. Help us to obey you. May we cherish Christ and all that he is. In Jesus' name, amen.